Thank you, Larry. Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. It's always a blessing to gather together with the believers and to worship God together. The Bible tells us that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of us. We know that in heaven, this is what it's going to be like. We're going to be all gathered before the throne worshiping the Lord, and it's going to be awesome. If you have a Bible this morning, open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. This morning. So if you'll make your way there, that's where we begin. All right. Well, as we look at the book of Galatians, just a little background. Talked about this already, but Galatians was written to address some attacks that were coming against the early church. Three attacks of the gospel. All of them were inspired by Satan in order to attempt to undermine or destroy the newly formed church. Paul's addressing that here in Galatians. But Paul, remember, was Saul, formerly a persecutor, and he persecuted the church, and that was one way the devil tried to stomp out Christianity, was through persecution, but it didn't work. It only made the church stronger. The second way the devil has tried to destroy the church, and he still does it, but it's through infiltration. And here in Galatians, there were those that were bringing in false teaching to the church, trying to substitute salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ with good works. Or they were even going a little further than that. The Judaizers were coming in and saying that both of the Jews and the Gentiles had to revert back to the old covenant in order to be saved, that they had to keep the rituals of the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament to be circumcised. And what that was doing was it was nullifying the finished work of the cross. So there was an attempt to change people's focus from Jesus back onto themselves. So let's go ahead and read part of our text this morning. And we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. But before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." We'll stop there for now. The scene shifts in our story. Last week, we were in Jerusalem, and Paul was in Jerusalem meeting with the leaders. This morning, the scene shifts to Antioch. Now, they had in the early church something neat. It was called agape feasts. And they would gather together as believers, and they would kind of do a sanctified potluck. They'd all pitch in. They would eat together, and then they would break bread, or they'd have communion together. And the whole church would gather together for this common meal. And in Jerusalem, though, it was mainly Jews that did it. But in Antioch, both Jews and the Gentiles were mixed together in the church. They formed the church. Now, apparently, Peter had come to Antioch, and on one occasion, he was visiting there and was enjoying the fellowship with all of the church, with the Jews and the Gentiles. And the idea that Paul brings out a little bit later on in this letter, that in Christ, in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. So in the church, in the early church, class distinctions, race distinction, gender superiority, all of that melted away in Christ. And Paul says, we are all one in Christ. Someone wrote that a church A church ceases to be Christian if it contains class distinctions. And I think that's a good way to look at the church. There should not be distinctions or class distinctions or race distinctions in the church. In fact, we talked last week, the picture in heaven is that we're all going to be standing together side by side, people from every language, nation, tongue, from all over the world, standing before the Lord in worship. But the problem is that the Jews were very guilty of this. It was sort of in their blood, if you will. They were taught growing up in their religious system that they were not to participate and be involved in the lives of the Gentiles. Jesus came and broke that, though. We see Jesus that came and he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and we see him talking to a Samaritan woman by a well. But the idea is when you ate with someone, you became one loaf. And so the Jews never ate with the Gentiles. And so Peter was hanging out with them, eating at the agape feast, all of this until something happens. Some of the Jews from Jerusalem show up and they come to Antioch. And Peter began to act differently when they showed up. So it was something that's going to be addressed here by Paul the Apostle. Now, the Jews had a motto, the non-Christian Jews had a motto that you're to love your brother or your fellow Jew and hate heretics. And the Gentiles were considered heretics. They were even considered by some to be the scum of the earth if you weren't Jewish. Now, the Jews had a lot of rules about who they could fellowship with. A Jew was not allowed to do business with a Gentile. A Jew was not allowed to go on a journey with a Gentile. A Jew was not allowed to give hospitality to a Gentile or accept hospitality from a Gentile. All of those were a big no-no in the eyes of the Jews. But Jesus comes along and he changes all of that. He tears down the walls of separation, the barriers, the divisions. Now, obviously, the early church didn't get it as quickly as they probably should have gotten it. Jesus had to spend time teaching them and showing them by example, and even post-resurrection dealing with this idea. We saw, talked about this already, but Peter, in Acts chapter 10, the Lord sent him for the very first time, a Jew with a gospel, to a Gentile, to Cornelius's house. And it's interesting that when Peter shows up, sort of reluctantly, he comes to Cornelius's house and he walks into the house and there's all these Gentiles in there and this Jew standing there now. And Peter starts off his sermon with these words: "You are all aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So he's almost like he's saying, you know, I'm not supposed to be here, but God made me. You know, it's almost like he's saying that, if I'm paraphrasing badly. So he goes there and he begins to preach Jesus and what Jesus had done on the cross. He's telling that to the Gentiles. And as he's sharing the message, the Holy Spirit comes upon them like it did at Pentecost, and they begin to speak in tongues. Now, a chapter after that, in chapter 11, some of the Jews hear about what Peter did. They catch wind of it and they criticize Peter. And they say, "Hey, Peter, we heard you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with them," pointing the finger. And Peter says, "Well, listen, the Lord told me to go, and he said not to call anything impure that I have made clean." So here in Galatians now, apparently Peter, that slipped his mind, because he comes to Galatia. At first, he's practicing Christian love and liberty. He's hanging out with the Gentiles, eating with them, until verse 12 happens. Look what happens in verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." James was sort of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And apparently, a group of these guys go there to see what the Lord is doing there in Antioch. And when they show up, Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. He withdraws himself, begins to separate himself, starts acting standoffish. And we're told it was because of fear. He was fearing the circumcision group. He was fearing, well, what are they going to think of me? You know, there's a scripture in the book. There's a lot of great wisdom in Proverbs. But in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare. And this is what happened with Peter here. He gave in to the fear of man. He was worried about what other people thought of him. If you're going to be a Christian, you cannot be worried about what people think of you. I'm telling you that right now because there's a lot of people that don't like Christians. And just because you follow Jesus, some people will hate you automatically. I've discovered that over the years many times. But Paul here, when he sees what Peter's up to, he's not pleased. And so he says in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So Peter and Paul have this butting of heads at this moment. Peter and Paul were peers. They were both apostles. We don't see that Paul says, well, Pope Peter was there and I came and bowed before him. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I rebuked him. I came against him because he was in the wrong. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. There's a worldly beatitude that goes like this. Always be agreeable. Never disagree. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall be accountable for nothing. Paul just didn't sit back, though. He didn't take that worldly mindset. He withstood him. The word in the Greek means to set oneself against someone else, to resist. Martin Luther said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. There are times, even in the body of Christ, to speak out against wrongs that we see. It's okay to do that in the right context. Well, you might say, well, Pastor, you know, that's not loving. I'll say this, it's less loving to allow a person to go astray and then to lead other people astray along with him. That's less loving. So Paul didn't say, well, Peter, you know, I know that it's your religious personal feeling. You don't want to eat with the Gentiles. Paul didn't say that. He said, no, Paul, Peter, you're in the wrong. And not only are you in the wrong, but look at verse 13. He says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. They were involved in hypocritical actions. They were, by doing this, they were saying, well, the Jews, we're closer to God, we're more saved, we're more holy, and we don't want to hang out with the less saved, less holy Gentiles. And that's the problem with legalism. Legalism breeds self-righteousness. When you're a legalistic person, you begin to look down on other people. The Pharisees were famous for doing that. They were always looking down on everybody else. So Paul, his motives here were for the good of the church, not for the exaltation of any man or for himself. And that's why he confronts Peter here. He doesn't let Peter get away with what he's doing. And in verse 13, the word hypocrisy is used. Peter's hypocrisy was affecting those around him, as hypocrisy often does. Even Barnabas, who we saw last week, went with Paul. He was with Paul on his missionary journeys. He was the one that got Paul to be friends with the other apostles. Even Barnabas gets affected by Peter's hypocrisy, and he stops hanging out with the Gentiles. You know, it's amazing to me how easily people can be influenced, and even influenced in a wrong direction, how quickly that can happen. I watched a little video this week that I thought was really interesting. I just started watching it because the guy started off the video by saying, I'm a meat eater. And I'm like, oh, I like this guy, thinking to myself. So I watched it. But here's what he said. He said that, he said, and he had all these different things, you know, he's eating steaks, he's eating burgers, he's eating chicken, you know, he's eating all these different things. And he's, I love meat, you know. And then he said, but I met a girl and we hit it off. So I asked her out on a date. We went out on our first date and she tells me, I'm a vegetarian. And he's thinking to himself, he's freaking out. He's like, uh-oh, how's this ever going to work? How are we going to be able to go out to eat at restaurants or anything if she's a vegetarian and I eat meat? And so he said what happened was over a period of time, he started hanging out with her. They started getting to be better friends, and they became boyfriend and girlfriend. And then she had some friends, and her friend, one of her good friends, was a vegetarian too, and they would hang out together. And he said, little by little, he said, I stopped eating as much meat, and I started eating more vegetables. And I'm going, this story is getting bad. I'm thinking to myself, this. So anyway, he starts eating more vegetables, and pretty soon he turns into a full-fledged vegetarian. Now I'm thinking to myself, this story is hideous, right? And so, but that wasn't even his point. His point was not about him not eating meat anymore, or who's better or who's not better, or any of that. His point was this, and I love the point that he made. He said, the reason I bring all of this out, he said, is because we have a tendency, all of us, to become like who we hang out with. We begin to get influenced by those people that we are with. He says, and if you hang out with people that drink and party and do drugs, and that's who your friends are, and that's who you're always with, he said, there's a good possibility you're going to start to do the same thing. And, you know, he made a great point. Well, Peter here is doing something that's influencing the other believers in the wrong direction, and Paul sees it, and he goes, this is not good. So he rebukes Peter. He confronts him. Now, look at verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? He's saying, listen, remember when you were hanging out with the Gentiles and eating like Gentiles and doing all that, and all of a sudden the Jews come, and now you stop? And now what are you trying to do? Say that the Gentiles have to become Jews? And Paul's rebuking him before them all. Now we might say, well, why didn't he do it in private? Have you ever been rebuked in a public setting? It's kind of embarrassing. Paul rebukes Peter in front of the whole church. That's pretty tough. Now, the reason so, now normally what you're supposed to do, if someone sins against you personally, you're not supposed to do that. What you're supposed to do, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, if someone wrongs you or sins against you, you're supposed to go to the person just between the two of you and tell that person their fault. And then if they listen, then you've won your brother over. If they don't listen, then you take two or three others along, and then you try to fix it. But Paul doesn't do that here, and there's a reason for that. Paul knows that Peter has done something against the truth of the gospel. It wasn't a personal issue. And so he says they were not being straightforward. And the word straightforward means to walk with straight feet, as in contrast to crooked or a wavering walk. He said they were wavering and not walking according to the truth. Peter wasn't preaching false doctrine. He was not living the gospel. He was not living in love. His actions weren't lining up with the word of God. And you know what a great power there is in a bad example, and especially the example of a leader. And Peter was a leader. Peter was a man of reputation, authority. And so with greater authority comes greater accountability. And so we have to guard against the compromising of the truth, no matter who's doing it. So Peter's actions were not in line with the truth. So Paul, he confronts him and he rebukes him. He straight up says, Peter, you are a hypocrite. That's what he says to him. You're living like a Gentile. You were. And now you're expecting the Gentiles, when the Jews show up, to live like Jews. And once more, it came down to Peter being a man pleaser. And so Paul openly confronts him. Augustine said this, "It is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which injures openly." So Peter's hypocrisy had begun to affect a large number of people. And that's what we're told in verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now, legalism is I think, one of the great pitfalls of the church. Because when you begin to live legalistic and you begin to expect other people to live like that, no one can ever live up to that. I've shared before that legalism and traditions, a lot of times people come in, and that was a problem. They were carrying in their old mindset of Judaism that you can't hang out with or be around Gentiles, and they were sort of carrying that in. And a lot of times when we come to the Lord, we have a lot of extra baggage to get rid of, a lot of junk that we have to end up throwing out, things we have to unlearn and then relearn as Christians. And a lot of times people come into church, even people that have come out of religious backgrounds, have to get rid of their religiosity, and Jesus has that religious buildup is on us, and Jesus has to wash it away. Notice in verse 15, Paul does something interesting here. He uses the terminology that the Jews would have used to describe the Gentiles. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Do you see what he's saying there? This was the mindset of the Jews, that the Jews were somehow superior to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles were sinners. But the Jews were different because they were under the covenant of God. Even John the Baptist had to rebuke the Jews who were coming to be baptized by him. And he said, "Don't think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." But there was this sort of this pride or this religious arrogance that the Jews had concerning the Gentiles. And so this was something that Paul is addressing here that was going on in their wrong thinking. Now, Jews and Gentiles all need Jesus. Let's just clear that up. Everyone needs Christ. Look at verse 16. He says in verse 16 something very important concerning the gospel. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul reminds Peter and all of them of the heart of the message of the gospel, that we are not justified by the works of the law, but we are only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is still today a lot of people that are trying to pull Christians back under the law. There's a whole movement out there that you can find on YouTube. I don't encourage you to go listen to them because you might get swayed into their wrong thinking. But there's a whole group of people out there called, sort of labeled, there's a bunch of semi-labels in there called the Hebraic Roots Movement. And what they're basically teaching is that, you know, you need to go back to the keeping of the law, that you can only be justified if you keep the Sabbath. So you have to keep the Sabbath. You cannot eat certain foods, going back to the kosher laws. You have to keep the feast days of the Jews. And if you don't, then you're not saved. And so this was something that was being dealt with here in Galatians. It's not only dealt with here in Galatians, also in Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and listen to what Paul says here in Colossians concerning this same idea. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink." I've had people do that. One time a guy saw me eating some pork, and wrote me a big old long letter because I was eating pork. So let no one judge you in, and I like pork, by the way, pork chops, bacon, whatever. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And yet that's what will happen today. You don't keep the Sabbath, you must have the mark of the beast. You know, just craziness. Verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by flesh, his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, speaking of Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul says in verse 16, even we Jews have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith. Romans 1:17 says this, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Draws back to what? To the old law, the old covenant. We're to live by faith in Christ now. That's what makes us just or justified. Galatians 3:10-11. Let's skip ahead, cheat ahead a little bit to a sermon that's coming up. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. If you're trying to be under the law, you're putting yourself under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here's the problem. If you want to go back under the law and you don't do everything that's written in it, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all of it. You become a lawbreaker. You fall under a curse. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. We're under a new covenant now. Just or justification is a really cool word in the New Testament. It's an act of God. It's something that only God can do, whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. If you want to remember the term justified, it means to be declared innocent, to have your guilt removed, to be right in the sight of God. But an easy way to remember it is justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us. It's an act. It is not a process. It's a one-time thing that happens. We don't earn it and we don't work for it, or else it would not be justification. Sanctification is different when the Lord changes us as time goes on. But the second you and I trust Jesus Christ, immediately we are justified in the eyes of God and we are declared righteous by faith in his Son. Does that mean that you're perfect the second you give your life to Christ? No. But God declares that you are innocent. He declares you righteous. He justifies you. Warren Wiersbe says, before the sinner trusted Christ, he stands guilty before God. But the moment that he trusts Christ, he is declared not guilty, and he can never be called guilty again. Justified, never sinned. So the Christian, when we come to Christ, not only are we justified, it's not just that we're only pardoned, it's even more than that. God destroys the record. Isn't it great to know that when God forgives us our sins, that he remembers our sins no more? That it's completely gone? What a blessing. And so we're justified. It's just as if we had never sinned. That's how God sees us in Christ. Luther said this, the definition of a Christian is not one who has no sin, but one to whom God imputes not his sin through faith in Christ. So verse 16 is hugely important for us to understand. Look at the last part of verse 16. He says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let me ask you this morning, how are you seeking to be justified before God? Are you seeking to be justified through your own good works, your own merits, your own good deeds? If so, your efforts are futile, because it says that by the works of the law, and that was what you would have to have lived out, the law, God's standard. But by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so, when you really come to understand that in your flesh, in your own ability, there lives no good thing, there dwells no good thing. When you understand that, and you're like, there's no way, God, I can ever earn my way. There's no way I could ever do enough or be good enough to go to heaven. Therefore, I'm beside myself. I don't know what to do now. When you come to that place and you go, but the Lord has provided a way. And that is that we all need a Savior. And that God has provided to us forgiveness of sins. That's justification. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared innocent and forgiven in the eyes of God. So who are you counting on to save you? Yourself or Jesus? If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your own morality or your own good works or your own even religious, ability to do some works, then you're really not a true Christian. Because a true Christian is one who has trusted in Christ alone and only for their salvation. Someone wrote, Christianity, which has enough of self left in it to think that by its own efforts it can please God and by its own achievements it can show itself superior to other men, is not true Christianity at all. So to say or to think, well, I don't really need Jesus, or yes, I need Jesus, plus my works is going to save me, that is to do something very wrong. It's to take the privilege to yourself which belongs to Jesus alone as the Savior. You are not your Savior. Jesus is the Savior. No one else can save you either. Only Jesus can forgive us our sins. Only Jesus can give us and impute his righteousness to us. And anyone who says that they can obtain these by their own merits or anything else, their own good deeds, either before grace or after grace, it's all grace. What they're doing is they're exposing the wickedness of their own hearts and the pride of their own hearts. Look at verse 17. Now there was an argument. The Jews were like, wait a minute. If you're saying that we're saved by grace and not by keeping the law, then you must be promoting sin. So Paul's going to deal with that in verse 17. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And so Paul says, listen, if you think that you can be a Christian and just go out and sin up a storm because you said a sinner's prayer, you got fire insurance, or you're a church member, and now it doesn't matter what you do because it's all grace anyways, he said, you're deceiving yourselves. In Romans, he said the same thing. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Certainly not, or by no means, or negative. We says this about this argument that the Jews were trying to bring out. The Christian Jews, in seeking to be justified in Christ, were shown to be sinners just like and in the same class as the Gentiles, and that hurt them. They didn't like that. When they sought justification in Christ, and thus by grace, it was an admission on their part that there is no justification by works or by the law, that the seeker is not justified by works and is therefore a sinner. So the Jews, for a Jew to admit that they needed Christ, was to admit that the law was worthless, or it was impossible for it to save them. was an admittance. So to attempt to be justified in Christ awakens the consciousness of sin and compels the Jew to put himself on the plane of a Gentile. The Jew who calls the Gentile a sinner and seeking to be justified by faith is forced to admit that he is a sinner also. He has discovered that the law has failed him as a justifying agency. So the reason Paul points this out in verse 17 is this very reason. Because the Judaizers, what they were doing is they were charging that Jesus Christ was a promoter and an encourager of sin, and that he was causing the Jews to abandon the law as their means of justification. And so putting them on the level of Gentiles, which the Judaizers considered the Gentiles dogs or sinners. So the Judaizers' argument was this, that in view of the fact that the violation of the law is sin, and to abandon the law in an effort to be justified by Christ is also a sin then. That's what they were trying to do. They were twisting up everything, and they were trying to poison the minds of the Christians in Galatia. So Paul's argument is certainly not, in no way are we preaching that if you have faith in Christ, that you can just go out right on sinning. There's no way that we would teach that. So he says in verse 18, he says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." So he's saying, listen, by going back to legalism, you are building back up what you tore down. And this means that you sinned by tearing it down in the first place. So Paul's making a point here. Instead of committing sin by abandoning the law for grace, one becomes a transgressor by returning to the law, which he had already abandoned. So he's making this point against the Jews and their false teachings. And he hammers it all home. And here's the idea that Paul is trying to come across. Why would anyone want to, after inviting Jesus Christ in to be their Lord and Savior, he makes our lives brand new when that happens, removes our sins from us, removes the judgment of God and the wrath of God from our lives. We're no longer under the death sentence. The wages of sin is death. It's all been replaced, the law and all that's been replaced by the Christ's righteousness. Now we can experience peace with God, the peace of God, joy, life. We trust the Lord. Why, after all that, Paul said, would you kick Jesus out and invite Moses back in, who brought sin and wrath and death in the first place? Remember, we talked about this, that the only purpose of the law, the main purpose of the law, is to show us that we're sinners. If you look at the Ten Commandments and go down them one by one, and you look at them and go, well, have I kept this? Have I done this my whole life? You're going to discover that you're a lawbreaker. And now you're guilty before a holy God. That's what the law does. It points out that we're sinners, and that a sinner needs a what? A Savior. And it points us to Christ. So Paul says, why go back to the law? That's foolishness. To go back to the law after starting out by faith puts you back under the law and proves that you are a sinner, because he says no one is justified by keeping the law. The law only shows us how sinful we really are. And that's why you can't mingle the two together. That's why you can't mingle law and grace. That's why you cannot mingle faith and works. You can't say, I believe in Christ to save me, but I got to work my way to heaven. That doesn't work. See, justification comes from God, and it's a different covenant than the old covenant. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. Paul makes clear here that our relationship with the law has been done away with at the cross, and that we now have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, not through the law anymore. Jesus Christ, think about it. He lived under the law. He kept the law perfectly. Jesus never once sinned by breaking any of the laws of God. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. He never sinned in thought. But even though he was sinless, he assumed our guilt. He assumed and took the penalty of the violation of the law that we had committed. And in doing so, under the law, he died as a sinner. And in dying under the law, he satisfied the requirements. He paid in full the debt of our sins as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. So Paul could say what he says here, and we can say it too as Christians. I died to the law, and I have been crucified with Christ. And what he means is this. It means identification. And it's identification with Jesus that puts us in a right standing with God, because as believers, his death is counted as our death. His resurrection is also our resurrection. Jesus died vicariously. He died in my place for my sin, and he bore my guilt. And he died, and that means that I died too. And so by Jesus dying to the law, we being identified with him, the law's demands are satisfied in Christ, and no longer do they have a hold over us. Let me give you an example, kind of a silly example. How once a person is dead, the law no longer has power over them. Let's say, and hopefully none of you are post people or work at the post office, but say you worked at the post office and one day you went postal, okay? And so you lose it and you walk into the post office with your gun and you just start shooting the place up. The police officers show up, and then you get in a gunfight and you take five of them out. They finally catch you and they sentence you. They're going to sentence you to life in prison. But you don't want to be in prison for life. So you decide to pull an Epstein and take yourself out. Well, I don't know if that really applies that well. Maybe that's a bad illustration. But you take yourself out, okay? And on the court date, though, your court date, you're dead now. You took yourself out. But on the court date, they're not going to bring your dead body in and sentence you, because they're not going to say, you know what? You're charged with five shootings of police officers and we sentence you to life in prison. No, because you're already dead. The law no longer has authority over you or power over you. You're a dead man. Paul is saying, I died to the law, because I was crucified with Christ on that cross. And through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, it is no longer I who live now, but Christ who lives in me. The old me, the old Joseph, the old you, the old whatever your name is dead if you're a Christian. And so the Christian life is a life of death to self and a giving of the throne of our lives over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Paul declares, and listen to what he says in verse 20, it's so amazing. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but notice, but Christ lives in me. If you're a Christian, Christ lives in you now. The old you has been crucified and buried. That's what baptism is a picture of. Dying, being buried under the water, and coming out a resurrected, a new person. A.W. Tozer said, to be crucified means, first, the man on the cross is facing only one direction. Second, he is not going back. And third, he has no further plan of his own. And so it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are now raised to new life. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may be raised and walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new. So when you were a born-again Christian, the old you is gone now. We are to live a Christ-centered life, not a self-centered life like we once did. The Christian life is no longer like the former life where I was depending upon myself and upon my efforts to be good with God, even though I could have never done it. The new life now is that I'm trusting in Jesus. Christ living in me is a person within a person. Jesus is in me. And so it's now that I live, my life is no longer for Joseph, it's for him and it's for his glory. And that's why anyone who claims to be a Christian is not one unless he walks as Jesus did, or your desire is to walk as Jesus did. If someone looks at your life and they go, where's Jesus? I can't see him. That's not a good thing. People ought to be able to see Jesus in us and through us by the way that we live our lives. So to go back under the law is basically to go back to the graveyard and put your stinky grave clothes back on and go back under sorrow and death and a curse. And there's a lot of people, unfortunately, that do that. Paul's going to rebuke the Galatians. He's going to tell them later on, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You know, after beginning with the Spirit and with Christ, now you're trying to go back under the dead works of the law? And there are Christians even who do that. They try to go back under the law. But the Christian life is to be lived by faith. And it's based upon not law or works. It's based upon a relationship with Christ. It's not based upon a bunch of do's and don'ts and regulations. Notice Paul, the way he describes it is so cool. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Isn't that awesome? To know that he loves us. Who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you know that you're loved by God? Look at the cross. He loved you and gave himself for you. He gave himself for me. He proved it. And so now all we have to do is yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit and cooperate with the Lord as he plans out and leads our lives the way he wants them to go. And it's the Holy Spirit living in us now that gives us a new nature. The Holy Spirit gives us new desires, the ability to live for the Lord, the energy to do it, the power to do it. We're not trusting in our own power. We're trusting in the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And there's a huge difference, like I've said it a million times, there's a huge difference between religion and relationships, a relationship with the Lord. You know, the Jews, they had religion. And religion equals man's efforts. Christianity is a new life empowered by the Holy Spirit in us and living through us. One of my favorite sayings, do this and live. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But a better message the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It's the power of the Spirit of God that gives the ability to live for the Lord. So instead of a sinner with a totally depraved nature, attempting to find acceptance with God by attempting to, through fleshly obedience or works, instead of that, and trying to keep a list of rules, now the Bible says we are saints. So if I walk up to you and say, hey, St. Deb, or hey, St. Zach, say, yeah, that's me, right? Because the Bible calls us saints. A saint means set apart by God, set apart for holy use. Our lives are sanctified now. We belong to the Lord. He's living in us, and he wants to live through us. That's what it means to be a Christian. Does that mean that you're going to be a rug or a placemat or one of those mats where everyone walks on top of you? No. We need to stand up for the truth of the gospel. Stand up for what is right, like Paul did. Paul confronted Peter because Peter was blowing it. There's nothing wrong with standing up for the truth. You don't have to be a doormat. That's what I meant. I was saying all the mats wrong. A doormat. You don't have to be that. The file came back. It was all incredible. And so, you know, we don't have to be a doormat. But it's so neat because what we have now as Christians is this. We have assurance. Assurance because we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves us. He gave Jesus his only begotten Son for us. We were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Jesus paid the price with his own blood to purchase you for himself. And so eternal life is now ours, and no one can snatch us from the hand of God. So as we close, let me ask you, do you have that assurance of eternal life this morning? And then do you want the assurance of eternal life? How do you get it? You have to put your faith in Christ. You've got to stop trusting in yourself or whatever you've been trusting in. Throw all that out and say, I'm going to trust in Jesus alone to save me and to forgive me, to justify me and to give me eternal life. It's all in Christ. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't, you don't have eternal life. It's all about that relationship. Do you belong to him? Is he in you now? When you become a Christian and you're born again, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus comes to live inside of us, and he seals us and he marks us as his own, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the kingdom, Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. All we have to do is be willing to say this, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I repent, Lord. I give my sins up. I want to leave them behind and I want to surrender my life to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word done for us. What we could have never possibly done for ourselves, you accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that your shed blood assures us of forgiveness and eternal life to whosoever would believe in you. You said they would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you that we have the assurance that we will stand before you. Our condemnation has passed and been placed upon your Son. But Lord, for those who reject Christ and who do not believe, their condemnation remains. And Lord, in that position of condemnation, they will perish in their sins. I pray that that would not be true of anyone in this room now or anyone else that's listening, that they would surrender completely to Jesus and they would be forgiven. With your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, if that's you this morning and you want to give your life to Christ, you've never done that, I want to give you the opportunity this morning to give your life to Christ, to say, I want to repent, I want to surrender my life to Jesus, I want eternal life. If that's you, just put your hand up. We've all done this. Most of us have done this just like I'm asking you today. Just put your hand up where I can see it. If that's you, you want to give your life to Christ. Anyone, just raise your hand up where I can see it this morning. I see your hand here to my right. Anyone else? Don't be embarrassed. I see your hand back there in the back to my right. Anyone else? I see you down here in the front and the left from me. Anyone else? All right. You guys, here's the thing. This is called a sinner's prayer. There'll be people that will jump up and down and say, this can't save you. But when a sinner prays and cries out to God and asks the Lord for forgiveness, and ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, that is a prayer of faith that God always answers. So simply say this prayer with me this morning, you guys that raised your hands. Say this, but let it be from your heart. Lord Jesus, today I give my life to you. I surrender all. I no longer want to fight or to run away from you, but I want to yield everything to you. Lord, forgive me all my sins and come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. From this day forward, Lord, I yield and surrender all. Jesus, forgive me and cleanse me and fill me with your Spirit and teach me how to live as a disciple of Jesus from this day forward. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. You guys that raise your hands, welcome to God's family. And if you don't have a Bible, Tamara, do we have some new believers packets? She's looking like this. Her eyes are going.